This message entitled The Cave Confrontation was delivered to Christ Our Rock Bible Church on September 6th, 2020 by the Reverend Roy D. Warren Jr. The scripture reference is 1 Samuel 24, 1-8.
And it came to pass when Saul was returned from following the Philistines that it was told him, saying, Behold, David is in the wilderness of En-Gedi. Then Saul took 3,000 chosen men out of all Israel and went to seek David and his men upon the rocks of the wild goats. And he came to the sheepcotes by the way, where there was a cave. And Saul went in to cover his feet, and David and his men remained in the sides of the cave. And the men of David said unto him, Behold, the day of which the Lord said unto thee, Behold, I will deliver thine enemy into thine hands, that thou mayest do to him as it shall seem good unto thee. Then David arose and cut the skirt of David's soul privily, Saul's robe privily. And it came to pass afterward that David's heart smote him because he had cut off Saul's skirt. And he said unto his men, The Lord forbid that I should do this thing unto my master, the Lord's anointed, to stretch forth my hand against him, seeing he is the anointed of the Lord. So David stayed his servants with these words and suffered them not to rise against Saul. But Saul rose up out of the cave and went on his way. Then David also arose afterward and went out of the cave and cried after Saul, saying, My lord the king. And when Saul looked behind him, David stooped with his face to the earth and bowed himself.
The Cave of Confrontation. Father, I want to thank you, dear God, for the call upon our hearts to gather at this time, to then receive what you have to give. That's always going to happen, dear God, when we gather. It's for the purpose of you giving something to your people. So I pray, dear God, we'd see how valuable it is to have these times of gathering, because you are going to use it to give us something, to give us some direction, to give us your heart. And Lord, we want to thank you for this, dear God. In Jesus' precious name, we do pray, dear God, that you would have your way with each and every one of us. Hallelujah. Amen. Praise the Lord. Amen. Mr. Lee Norick of Rossford, Ohio, has collected a list of notes received by teachers from parents. Here was one of them. Dear school, please excuse Harry for being absent on January 28th, 29th, 30th, 31st, 32nd, and 33rd. Dear school, I kept Tilly home because she had to go Christmas shopping because I didn't know what size she wore. My son is under a doctor's care and should not take physical education. Please execute him. I don't need to explain this, do I? I mean, it's supposed to be excuse, okay? But, well, then there's this one. Let's see if we can make any kind of sense out of this one. John has been absent because he had two teen taking out of his face. Can I say that one again? John has been absent because he had two teen taking out of his face. I'm supposing that there's a reference here to having a couple of teeth pulled out of his mouth. So exactly where 2-teen comes and taking it out of his face, just exactly what was that all about? You know, sometimes I read these kind of notes and so forth, and I think, you know, I'm not so sure the kids are the ones that need to go back to school. Seriously, right? I mean, from the ones we've seen here, is it really the kids that need to go back to school? Recently, we saw how King Saul, in the early days, could be a picture of Christ with regard to his obedience to his father and his desire to serve. Remember how it all started out? He was out looking for his father's donkeys, and he was not going to give up. And the only way he ended up giving up is that somebody else found him first, came back to him and said, listen, your father's donkeys have been found. Now you went, well, what's that got to do with anything? It shows an obedience that King Saul, he's not king yet, but that Saul has, okay? It shows a desire to do what his father said, to do what his parents said, okay? And his desire to serve the family, okay? But later on, we find out that he's pretty much just seeking his own ways. Remember, Samuel had told him, we talked about this last time, Samuel had told him, hang back, wait there 7 days, and I'll come, and we'll go ahead and get the battle started. Okay? And we'll have the offering, we'll sacrifice the offering, we'll have the prayer time, and so forth, and then we'll go in. Well, Saul didn't want to wait. Saul thought it made more sense to go ahead and venture forth and do it on his own. So he took that position of priest, basically. We talked about last week, you know, about Jesus being prophet, priest, and king. Well, here's Saul already, you know, being declared as a form of prophet, okay? But nowhere does it say anything about him being the priest. He was supposed to listen to Samuel. And you might say, well, Samuel was late. Tough rocks. You know? He didn't say, wait for me unless I'm late, and then you can go. You know, no, you're there, okay? You're there. It was later on that he sought his own ways, and that knocked him out of the running for being any kind of savior, if you get my drift. From the start, he was a picture of salvation. He was a picture of the Christ, you know, not only wanting to find the donkeys for his father, but he was always looking to serve him and do as he says and so forth. And but when it came to Samuel and what Samuel said, it's like, eh, I can do what I want. That's not the spirit of Christ. Okay? So right there it shows he may have had a good start, but he didn't carry through on it. And we said that about what Paul was telling the Galatian church. You know, what makes you think you can start in the spirit and end in the flesh? You know, what makes you think that's okay? Yes, no? So I thought I might take, we saw that last week, okay? But remember, that's where it all started. It started with Saul and seeing him as a picture of something. Remember Jesus in the Old Testament, right? So I thought I might take a little bit of time, maybe a couple of weeks or so, to elaborate on that, especially with regards to his successor, David, and how David fit into this whole picture. We're not going to look into tons of detail. There's whole chapters I'm going to skip right over. I just want to make a couple of points to show how he got to where he was, which was a demon-possessed so-called leader of the people hung on a wall with his head taken off. You know, this is not a picture of Jesus, okay? And that happened because he had been disobedient, and that Jesus, whatever happened to Jesus, did not happen because he had been disobedient. Amen? Okay, got that? All right, so what did this say about Saul, and what does it end up saying about David, too? These are some of the things we'll see just over the next couple of weeks or so. You'll remember the story goes back a little ways where David visits Ahimelech the priest, and there's a bunch of other priests there at the sanctuary. And then Saul finds out that Ahimelech the priest had helped David. Remember, he gave him Goliath's sword, he gave him some food, even gave him the showbread off the table, you know, and of course that was a big no-no. But because he did, Saul had him, Ahimelech, and the other priests killed. Now, I think that sort of reveals the heart of Saul, if he can just go ahead and execute all of God's leaders here, God's people, okay? Even his own soldiers would not do it. He ordered them, you know, fall on them, kill them, execute them, and his own soldiers wouldn't do it because it was so against God to do so, okay, against God's ways. So they had Doeg, and you'll remember that he was not even Israeli. He was not even of Israel. He was an Edomite. And the Edomites were deadly enemies of Israel. They come from two brothers, if you'll remember. Jacob, with Israel coming out of him and the patriarchal family and so forth. And then you've got, on the other side, Edom and the Edomites coming from Esau. So Doeg the Edomite did it instead of Saul's own soldiers. And if you'll want to see that, you'll turn to Samuel 22. It's going backwards a little bit, but that's okay. Samuel 22 and verse 18. And the king said to Doeg, "Turn thou, fall upon the priest." This is when Saul's trying to get him to kill the priest. Doeg the Edomite turned, and he fell upon the priest and slew on that day 85 persons. Now, a score is 20, so 80 is 80, and plus 5 is 85. See, there's even math in the Bible, right? All right. That did wear a linen ephod, okay? God allowed Doeg to kill 85 of God's ministers, plus other innocent men, women, and children. In a fallen world, the innocent sometimes suffer unjustly. Probably one of the greatest examples of that in Scripture is the attack upon Bethlehem. Just to try to get rid of Jesus, a bunch of little babies got killed. Okay, a bunch of them. God's people should not be alarmed when they suffer at the hands of evil people. In this life, we will experience tribulation, says so in Acts 14 and elsewhere, but in the life to come, abundant blessing that far exceeds our present suffering and our present agonies. And that is clearly laid out in Romans chapter 8. So the chase is on. And Saul has got in his own head, he's got to catch David and kill him, because he has been announced to be the next king, and that's going to replace Saul. So if he can get rid of David, then maybe he's not going to get replaced. So it's all about getting rid of David, which is not God's plan. So once again, Saul is seen as someone who wouldn't follow what God said. All right. Now David spends a good bit of time in the coming days, weeks, months, and even years looking over his shoulder at all times, waiting to see if the king is there or one of his emissaries, somebody that's going to try to do him in. But then David had the chance to get his revenge. If you'll turn to chapter 24, first few verses, I think we'll cover it for right now. David has, at first, he was told by some of his people, "Listen, David, you're never going to get another opportunity like this. You know, here you are in this cave, and here comes Saul. And it's dark in here, and certainly we can kill him." Okay? Look at verse 1. "And it came to pass when Saul was returned from following the Philistines, that it was told him, saying, Behold, David is in the wilderness of En-Gedi." The word En-Gedi in the Hebrew actually means the fountain of a kid. the fountain of a kid. Now, it's not talking about young children. It's talking about a young goat called a kid. Okay? This is the fountain of the goats. It comes from a word that means to browse, to make your way through and look around. That's what En-Gedi actually refers to. Then Saul took 3,000 chosen men out of all Israel and went to seek David, not to say hi, but to get rid of him, right? And his men upon the rocks of the wild goats. The rocks of the wild goats. And he came to the sheepcotes, which is a fold. Well, you remember Jesus talking about the shepherd's fold, you know, in the gate and everything, and how the shepherd lays down where the gate should be, and the sheep don't try to go jumping over him or anything. That's how the shepherd keeps the sheep in the place of safety, is he lays down his life. Amen. You see what I'm saying? And of course, that's the ultimate reality of that spiritual picture, is Jesus, who would be the good shepherd. Okay? So he came to the sheepcotes, the sheep pens, by the way, in other words, along the way. It's not one of those sayings where, and by the way, it's, you know, by the way, where was a cave, and Saul went in to cover his feet. Now, with risking the chance of getting a little bit too graphic here, let me just make it clear, he went in to relieve himself. He went in to go to the bathroom. Yes, biblical people did still need to go to the bathroom. You never hear about it, not much at all, but here's one place where you do. And he's got his cloak on, which is like a robe, okay, and it's long down to the ground. And so as he sits down to take care of his, you know, business, that cloak is sprawled all over the ground. It's just, you know, and he throws it around and so forth to keep it out of the way. And David, this is getting a little too graphic, isn't it? Okay, anyway, that's what's going on. And David and his men remained in the sides of the cave. So they were along the walls, the inner walls, hidden by the darkness. David and his men, okay? The word for sheepcotes here refers to a pen refers to a fold that is a pen at the door of cares, okay? Protecting from the wolves, protecting from the weather, and the sheep are then protected with this wall that goes around, okay? And so they came to there. Now, but what was also there was a cave. And Saul, of course, looking to go to the bathroom, went into the cave and proceeded to do so, not knowing that David and his men were there. Okay? One more verse. And the men of David said unto him, Behold, the day of which the Lord said unto thee, Behold, I will deliver thine enemy into thine hand. In other words, his men are saying, Hey, David, this is your opportunity. You could go ahead and kill him, or we'll kill him for you, whatever. You know, take this opportunity. This is the time to kill him. I will deliver thine enemy into thine hand, that thou mayest do to him as shall seem good unto thee. Then David arose and cut off the skirt of Saul's robe privily. Okay? So I don't know how big of a piece. He waves it around in the air for Saul to see later, so might have been a fairly decent-sized chunk of material, but he cut off part of his robe, which was, as far as David was concerned, was in order to show him that he could have killed him. David's saying, I could have done you in. Here you are chasing after me, trying to kill me for no apparent reason, for no good reason. You don't have a leg to stand on this thing, okay? But take a look, I got a piece of your robe. That means I was right there with you, and my men were right there. And we could have done you in. Okay? And it came to pass afterward that David's heart smote him. See, he thought about, his men had said from the beginning, this would be a good time to do him in. Okay? But his heart smote him. Now, smote in the Hebrew means to strike lightly or severely. It can be either way. Has your conscience ever bothered you a little bit? Has your conscience ever bothered you a lot? That's this word. Okay? Smote you. His heart smote him. It means to strike lightly or severely. It can go either way, as long as it gets the other guy to think. Okay? And him to think too as well. Because he had cut off Saul's skirt, the edge of his robe. Okay? Like I said, this robe was all spread out, had plenty of opportunity to, you know, grab a knife and slice a chunk off, and to do so quietly so as not to be found. So he easily sliced this thing off. But then his conscience hit him. Okay? Look at verses... I already read 5. What about 6 and 7? And he said unto his men, "The Lord forbid." Here you've been trying to encourage me to kill the Lord's anointed, to kill the king, you know, and I'm not supposed to do that. "The Lord forbid that I should do this thing unto my master, the Lord's anointed, to stretch forth mine hand against him, seeing he is the anointed of the Lord." And then it says, "So David stayed his servants," meaning he stopped them from moving in and attacking King Saul. He stayed them to cut them off, basically, is kind of a play on words, because David had just cut Saul's robe off, all right? But now he's cutting his own guys off, okay? And David stayed his servants with these words and suffered them not to rise against Saul, but Saul rose up out of the cave and went on his way. All right. Now, the phrase that's used here about the Lord's anointed, this has been used in modern times too. Usually you'll find it used by some charismatic or Pentecostal preacher, a lot of times on TV. It doesn't have to be on TV or radio, but they'll quote this all the time. "Touch not the Lord's anointed." In other words, if he feels threatened by some people, the pastor that is, and he feels that he's being attacked and so forth, and then he just uses the phrase, "Touch not the Lord's anointed," meaning, you know, don't harass me, don't bother me, you know, I'm sent by God and I'm telling you the right thing. Now, that's okay if he really is telling you the right thing, but if he's not telling you the right thing, then he's not the Lord's anointed. Amen? And this phrase is used a lot by, well, a lot of people, really, probably not just Pentecostals or Charismatics, but it is something that's used a lot. You know, Benny Hinn used to talk like that, "Touch not the Lord's anointed," you know, and some of the other ones, you know, Copeland and so forth, you know, "Touch not the Lord's anointed." Yeah, well, if you're wrong, you're wrong, okay? And that needs to be exposed, God's way, of course. It does not mean, however, that Saul was presently anointed by the Holy Spirit. David had received no direction from God to remove Saul from the throne through assassination. God had not told David to get rid of King Saul. And who would be King David, knew that. Okay? He knew that. And so, like I say, he was convicted on the thing. He had in mind to possibly hurt Saul or kill Saul, and then did not. His heart smote him, the scripture says. Okay. In these verses here, there's no command provided as a basis for the failure, however, to discipline or to oppose church leaders and overseers who fail morally or who depart from the teachings of God's word. Okay, so you can't just say, "Touch not the Lord's anointed," and then you get by with murder. Okay, such leaders must be removed from their positions. Furthermore, church leaders may not use these verses to claim that they are not accountable for their conduct to other leaders and to the body of Christ. So you can't just throw these words around and figure that everybody's got to leave you alone. If you're wrong, you're wrong. Now, if you're right, you're right. Okay? All right. Glory to God. Saul's God will be the one to get you. That's basically what he's telling Saul. Your God is the one that's going to get you. I'm not going to get you. That's the confrontation that took place in a cave. Now, it began with cutting off the rope. That took place in the cave. But when Saul left, David left and pursued him and held up the piece of material and said, looky, you know, I could have done you in. And here you insist on doing me in, and you have no good reason to do so. Okay? No good reason. It's not going to be me that's going to get back at you. It's going to be God. All right? Because God knows it all. God, you know, God is better than, you know, what do they say nowadays? You know, somebody wants to know something. What do you say? Google it. Right? Google it. And you might find a lot of true things on there. But, hey, you could also find some false things on there. All right? But that's the big thing now. You know, just Google it. You can find the answer. Well, you can if you get the right answer. But you're not going to get anywhere with a wrong answer. Okay? Now, there's something far more powerful, spiritually speaking, than Google. Okay? Got a little background information here. I think you might find it interesting. Google Incorporated opened for business on September 7th, 1998. Okay? Coming up on that anniversary. What's today? Today's the 6th. They opened years ago in 1998 on the 7th. Of September in Menlo Park, California, with a staff of three working out of a friend's garage. Google.com was already receiving 10,000 search queries a day. The press began to publicize the new website, and in December, PC Magazine named Google one of the top 10 websites and search engines for 1998. Now, Google is a play on the word Google. G-O-O-G-O-L, which was popular in the book Mathematics and Imagination. Right, Ben? You've read that book, haven't you? It is Ben. Yeah, okay. I'm teasing you, Ben. Mathematics and the Imagination by Edward Kasner, Ben France, and James Newman. Not really, but I'm sure you'd concur. Anyway, Kasner's nephew, Milton Serrata, coined the term Google to denote, and I'm just trying to pronounce it so that you understand the difference. It's not Google, it's Google, G-O-L, to denote the number represented by the numerical 1, the number 1, followed by 100 zeros. Google uses the term to express its mission to organize selections of material from seemingly infinite, I said seemingly infinite, it seems like everything's on there, amount of information on the web. There are a great number of people in the world, but God far surpasses Google in keeping up with everything that goes on. Because that's what everybody thinks now, you know, just Google it. Google knows about this and Google knows about that, and it's all these different things. Yeah, Lily. Oh, some things are not on there. Is anything not in the mind of God? Yeah, God is in control. Amen? My point is that, you know, we can go running to all these search engines, but we got a God who knows more than all of that put together, right? Keeping with everything that goes on. He told Zechariah that the seven lamps in his vision represented the eyes of the Lord that search all around the world, Zechariah chapter 4, verse 10. God describes himself as a shepherd searching for his scattered sheep in Ezekiel 34, verse 11. And as the one who searches all hearts, Jeremiah 17, verse 10. Many people go through their lives searching for something that they can't identify. Once we become children of God, we know that we have found what we are looking for, what we were looking for. But we search the scriptures to learn about him, to learn more about him. And we search for wisdom like hidden treasure, Proverbs chapter 2, verse 4. We look for ways to serve him and evidence of his hand in our lives. In the meantime, his eyes are searching the earth in order to strengthen those whose hearts are fully committed to him. 2 Chronicles chapter 16, verse 9. And God's eyes are more powerful than a Google, okay, of search engines. All right. I hesitated all the way through this because that's one thing that irks me, is when people use plural verbs with singular pronouns. Things like this, because it just throws you. Let's see, there's one right here, I think. Once we become the children of God, we know we have found what we are looking for. That's another one, by the way. You don't end a preposition with it, or you don't end a sentence with a preposition. But we search the scriptures to learn more about him. We search for wisdom like hidden treasure. We look for ways to serve him and evidence of his hand on our life. It's not our life. It's our lives. Ours, plural. Okay? And it needs to be plural. Except when God is making a spiritual point. Huh? Like, what about the two on the road to Emmaus? You know? Did not our heart. See? Grammatically, that's not accurate. Okay? But God was making a point. This just throws you. And it's over and over and over again throughout this. It's like, you guys got to get your prepositions or your pronouns and your verbs in order here. because it throws you. It's not, you know, they've got to go together. If it's going to be plural, it needs to be plural. If it's going to be singular, it needs to be singular. See, that's why we got school, kids. Amen? That's why we got school. And, you know, so learn those things while you're there. And if the teacher starts talking like that, say, hey, Mr. Huffle, you know, you're doing that wrong. Well, you know, you won't want to do that. But anyway, okay, you get the idea. Okay. Our God is far more powerful and all-knowing than Google. Okay? Because why? Because our God is divine and Google isn't. It looks like Saul does an about face here. I mean, it does. Maybe it's not actually true repentance, but perhaps there's some remorse thrown in. I don't know. Maybe we'll see in the next couple of weeks. But look at verse 16 and following. And it came to pass when David had made an end of speaking these words unto Saul, that Saul said, is this thy voice, my son David? And Saul lifted up his voice and wept. And he said to David, thou art more righteous than I. For thou hast rewarded me good, whereas I have rewarded thee evil. Verse 18, and thou hast shown this day how that thou hast dealt with me, or well with me. For as much as when the Lord had delivered me into thine hand, thou killedst me not. Okay? For if a man... See, Saul got it. Saul got... You could have killed me. I see that now. But you didn't. For if a man find his enemy, will he let him go well away? Okay? Wherefore the Lord reward thee good for that thou hast done unto me this day. And now, behold, I know well that thou shalt surely be king. Now this is Saul telling David, I know you're going to be the next king, and that the kingdom of Israel shall be established in thine hand, not in mine. Now watch, verse 21. Swear now therefore unto me by the Lord that thou wilt not cut off my seed after me, and that thou wilt not destroy my name out of my father's house. Now, I'm not going to put judgment on this yet because we haven't seen the end of the story. But this opens it up to a little bit of speculation. Is Saul taking this high road with David and, in a sense, being remorseful at least, if not repentant? But at the same time, he says, you know, don't kill all my family off. See, that's what the new king always did. They killed off the old king's family so that the old king's family couldn't rise up and get after the new king. Okay? So Saul is saying, when you become king, don't go after my family. Okay? Now, is it just for that reason that he's being nice now to David? Or will we see something else? I'm going to let that go. And David sware unto Saul. Saul went home, but David and his men gat him up into the hold. I think David saw that this thing was not completely over. There may be some remorse here, but it's not really completely over, because Saul goes back home to the palace, but David goes to the stronghold. David goes to the fort. Okay? There's going to be more battle. There's going to be more. Confrontation in a cave. I think in another week or two or something, when we go to wrap this all up, I'm going to make a point about this cave and how important it is to have this spiritual picture of this confrontation in a cave before we get to the ultimate cave. Okay? Amen? All right. Father, I want to thank you, dear God, for your mercy and grace here today. Help us, Lord. Allow this thing to develop before us. Lord, we don't have to have the whole thing laid out right this second. We want to see this as it goes on. We want to see how it develops. We want to see your mercy and grace, dear God, that Saul would be given every opportunity. Hallelujah. And Lord, I just pray, dear God, that you'd have your way, and this would be your day of enlightenment for each and every one of us, and in the coming days as well. So we thank you and we praise you, dear God, for this confrontation in a cave, because it does speak quite forcefully, Lord, of the things we are called to as well. Hallelujah. To touch not the Lord's anointed. A lot of people throwing Jesus around like a basketball. A lot of people just back and forth, volleying over the tennis net. I pray, dear God, that we would see that he's Lord. He's not just a game. He's Lord. And I pray, dear God, that we would approach all of life that way. That Jesus would be our Lord. Glory be to God. I thank you. I want to praise you, dear God. And I believe we all want to praise you. We want to lift up the name of Jesus, for you are worthy, dear God, to be praised. Hallelujah. Let's give him glory. Amen. Give him glory. Hallelujah. Lord, we exalt you. We lift you up, Lord. You are worthy, dear God, to be praised here today in this place. Hallelujah. I need you, Lord. I need you. And I believe these people need you too, dear God. And you will be the one that is truly glorified. Hallelujah, dear God. We thank you and praise you in Jesus' precious and holy name. Amen.